Well, as we know, we had some rather interesting events in this past week centering around the state of Arizona. I'm not going to get too much into it other than to say that I was really quite surprised and actually grieved by the number of Christians across the country who completely misunderstood what was going on here. And I've actually been resisting the urge to correct everyone using my blog, which is read by about 1,000 people every week, to come out and say, you know, sometimes words have meaning, and when you change them, it has a different meaning. But that's a whole different topic, and I'd rather not get into that. God's at work, and I'll tell you, but it's really surprising when you have folks that you've known for years who I would have considered to be socially responsible Christians say some really ugly things about what was going on. It's like, wow, you just simply watched the news. That's all you did. And the news changed the argument, changed the words. Anyway, meanwhile, did you know that the New York Times has declared that the Bible is not valid? They did it last week. They claim that the Bible is wrong. Isn't that a shock? The New York Times.
The New York Times is not valid.
And you know what they base it on? The new study that has come out and declared that camels were not domesticated animals in the time of Abraham. Proof. We finally have proof. We can all go home now. Don't bother going to church, because camels were wild during Abraham's time, according to archaeological data. Here's the quote. Recent CNN, Time Magazine, and New York Times, just to name a few, reported in various articles that scientists have discovered that camels were not domesticated until the 10th century BC. And that since the Bible reports in Genesis that Abraham, around the 19th century BC, was using camels, the Bible must therefore be in error. For some, it is proof that the Pentateuch was written much later than the time of Moses, at a time when camels were already domesticated, and this later writer just presumed that it had been so for ages, and he fabricated his story about Abraham, and that thus concludes that the Bible is not reliable for verifiable history. If you really want to know the rest of the story, you can go to Western Seminary's website and read this article called Five Things You Need to Know About Camels and Biblical Accuracy. I mean, he has 8 different archaeological pieces that are non-biblical that talk about the domesticated camel well before these scientists have all breathlessly claimed. And I think the fun one, and actually you brought this up last week, we have to be careful with arguments based on absence of what we hope to find. Absence of evidence of camel bones is not evidence of absence of the camel. In Israel in the second millennium, proving that something does not exist at some time and place it in the past can only be done on certain premises, because proof of its existence may be unearthed in a future date. See the Hittites. Because for centuries, people were claiming the Bible was inaccurate because they couldn't find anything related to the Hittites except in the Bible. And then a shovel unearthed an entire library of Hittite literature up in some desert somewhere. So anyway, you can be safe, I suppose. Good old camels prove the Bible is wrong or right.
Actually, they're kind of proving, let's see, Time, CNN, and all those places. Oh, I've been.
Yeah, be quiet. Time, CNN, New York Times, really?
A little edgy. Well, they are proving that donkeys do talk.
Yes, proof that donkeys can talk. Yes, very good. Wow.
Sorry.
But isn't it interesting? You kind of have this, the sublime and the ridiculous, I guess, to make comparisons. You have political stuff saying one thing, and then you have the other attack on the other side from scholastic, quote-unquote, scholastic research, all attempting to take what we study every week and what we believe with our hearts as true and viable and just somehow break it down, some way, somehow, so that we can be convinced. I actually found, and I couldn't find a used copy, so I actually had to buy it, but it's called the Skeptic's Bible. And it is a King James Bible, study Bible, kind of like the NIV study Bible with annotations and side references and all that, from an atheist, with comments all throughout the scripture on how everything in the Bible is wrong, fabricated, and made up. It's an annotated commentary from a completely angry anti-God skeptic. Even in today's passages, he has had some really intriguing statements to say about scripture and about God. And it's almost as if when you have the preconceived notion that everything in this is going to be wrong, then you are going to find everything you can to say that it's wrong. And if you say it loud enough, people will believe what you have to say.
It is interesting that you would have had to read the whole Bible.
Absolutely. Word for word. Yeah. It took him years to put this thing together.
I wonder if it changed him at all.
Yeah, who knows? It's really kind of amazing. So, to our passage for today. Actually, we're going to pick up where we left off last week because we had to end very abruptly. We are in John chapter 2. And we were rolling along with discussing Jesus cleansing the temple the first time in verses 13 through 17. And we kind of stopped right there. So verse 18 of John chapter 2, we pick up the text where it states, "So the Jews said to him," and you want to wonder which Jews are these. Most likely it was the spokespeople from the temple, because Jesus had just done his dirty work in the temple, and more than likely it would be Pharisees, Sadducees, other rulers, came out and said, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" In other words, by what authority are you making this display of overturning the tables and all that? Now, it's kind of an ironic question, because the sign was the cleansing of the temple. That was the sign. That was the activity he was doing. And they don't see that as the sign. They see that as something opposite. And so Jesus says to them, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Now, we have the luxury of looking back at this and knowing exactly what he was talking about. Even the writer, John, is able to look back and say that's what he was talking about, because we'll see that later in this passage. But put yourself in the mind of the Jewish leader, or the person who's asking the question, the group asking the question. "Hey, by what authority are you doing this?" And Jesus turns and goes, "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up." I'm sorry, but I would go, "What?" What is that? That's not an answer to my question. That's exactly the answer to his question. He is obviously speaking of the body. He is, and in fact, Edersheim, in his massive work on the life and times of Jesus the Messiah, he says what's ironic is that the sign that Jesus then states, that this is the sign, this is the authority, will be when you tear this temple down, I'll raise it up in 3 days. They didn't understand what he was saying, and so 3 years later, they tore it down and he rose it up in 3 days. The very act that they precipitated became the sign later. And they did not see that connection. Not at this moment. But But notice the fact that these Jews came up and asked him what authority. They didn't come up and say, stop it. They didn't come up and say, arrest this man. They had the power to arrest. They were the rulers of the Jewish temple, and the whole Judean area had the authority by virtue of Herod and the subsequent procurators, had the authority to, take care of their own business in-house. They could arrest. The only thing they couldn't do was capital punishment. But they didn't arrest Jesus. They just start asking questions. Maybe they were wondering if he was a prophet. And if he was a prophet, by what authority was he saying what he was saying? Could it be that some of these rulers, some of these leaders, had been at the baptism? Because if you remember, Pharisees and Sadducees came out to the water to look at what was going on. They are watching this man very carefully, this man Jesus. And he's starting to make some very noisy declarations, and they're curious. What is he talking about? But notice the reaction, verse 20. The Jews said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? Obviously, they missed the question. Or they missed the point. They missed the metaphor. They missed the sign aspect of it. They took him literally. And when we get into the rest of today's passage, you'll see another leader taking Jesus' words literally. There's parallels between the story of Nicodemus and this story here. There are connections. That's why they're put together in one long section. You cannot separate them. They're actually together. So here, while Jesus says to them, you know, tear down the temple, and they go, but it's taken 46 years. Now, I did some fun math. Oh, go ahead.
Just out of curiosity, since this seems to be the time they were thinking of when they couldn't find anybody who's testimony agreed, and it kind of spoke down to about the people who they got together to try to figure out, you know, what's our testimony going to be against them. Could it be that the Jews in this particular case were the money changers and the sellers of the animals as opposed to the religious leaders?
It's very possible.
Because that would make more sense in terms of,
yeah, what right do you have to do this to us?
Maybe they were saying, hey, did the high priest tell you to do this? It might explain why they were asking the question by what authority, and it might explain why people, or the scripture seems to...
Sorry, we all have really fun phone ringing messages. That's a new one. I've not heard that one before.
I want to make sure I hear it.
Yeah, that's great. Yeah, anyway.
I guess I was thinking...
No, that's a good point. I've not really thought of that before. It is possible that you have the money changers coming in. And yet at the same time, because of the parallel to the next passage, you have to wonder if there were also leaders involved too. It may be they came as a group. And you have these unhappy retailers. You know, you have the unhappy head of Walmart is there, really mad at Jesus and going, "Hey, what authority do you have to do this?" And then looking over at the Jewish leaders, saying, "Did you give him this authority?" It's possible. We don't know. No, I mean we're guessing because it just simply says the Jews. But that's a good point. Now, I did some math here. It says it's been being built for 46 years. Historically, at this moment in time, the temple is not complete. You have to understand. That building project lasted for 83 years. Herod started it in 20 BC. Herod the Great. Herod's been dead for a long time. This is the sun. This is the next round of people. It took two generations to build this temple. So the only comparison I could think of is that, let's say you wanted to go to see the Washington Monument a few years ago, and you would go there and all you saw was scaffolding because they were cleaning it. Well, doggone it. How long does it take to clean something? Just get a broom and sweep it out. You know, just hose it down. I mean, how long does that take? You know, apparently the scaffolding was up for almost 3 years, something like that. So if you had wanted to see a pristine view of the Washington Monument, you're just out of luck. So, in other words, the temple, I'm not saying the whole temple was under construction, but different pieces and parts were constantly being done. It was not complete until 63 AD. 7 years later, the Romans came in and knocked it down. So you can imagine, even then, they had this grand celebration when it was done. Hooray, God's temple is complete. And then 7 years later, that's why it was so incredibly devastating. But here we are in the middle of this construction. So I thought, all right, let's play a little bit of a chronology game. If this story happened in the year 2014, today, that means the construction of the temple began in 1968. That's how long this building has been built. So imagine we started building our sanctuary in 1968, and there's still scaffolding up some corner of it. There's still a leaky something somewhere else, and they still haven't got the pews completely put in there. The stonework hasn't been carved quite right. And it won't be complete until 2050. That's the picture here. So when Jesus says to them, tear this thing down, I'll put it up in 3 days, they're looking at him going, what are you talking about? We've been at this for 46 years, and you say you can do it in 3 days. So imagine someone comes onto our campus and says, hey, tear this thing down, I can rebuild it in 3 days. He's an insane person. Especially if you take him and his comments literally. But as verse 21 explains, but he was speaking of the temple of his body. We know that. They didn't necessarily see that. When therefore he was raised from the dead, verse 22, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. The word believe becomes very important from this point all the way through the end of the next chapter. Start looking for that word. We all know it's in John 3:16, but this is where it starts. That idea of belief. So we move on to the next section. Verse 23 through John 3:21. We are not going to do all of it today. It's just not possible. Especially since we have a tiny little verse called John 3:16 in the middle of it all, which we're just going to ignore because it's just not important. Anyway. But we have this story starting in chapter 3 of Nicodemus. Now it's interesting. In almost all the books or stories or sermons about the meeting of Jesus and Nicodemus, they all start in verse 1 of chapter 3 and skip the preceding three verses. In fact, when I was reading this passage, you know, trying to slow it down and read it, I realized that even I, in my own reading, for all these centuries that I've been reading the Bible, I would finish this segment about the cleansing of the temple and, you know, the whole raise it up in 3 days, and then I would skip to chapter 3, verse 1, 2. We jump over these passages. And yet, We need to look at it. Because it, in fact, one commentator says it is an unfortunate chapter break. There should not have been a chapter break here. Or the chapter should have begun at verse 1 at 2:23. Because it is part of the rest of the story. For one thing, it puts it in a place and time. Verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, and you have to stop there, Passover feast, look at verse 13. The Passover of the Jews was at hand. So in other words, it was coming up. And now it is happening. So we don't know what period of time is going on here. But Jesus is obviously in Jerusalem. And it says, many, what? Believed. That word believed was in the previous verse. You start seeing the tie here of now. You don't have them believing years later when they look back. You have people believing right now in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. And I wrote in my notes, what signs? We have no idea. The Bible does not tell us what he has been doing here during this time. The book of John, at the very end, he talks about the fact there are many things I haven't written about. I just kind of cherry-picked some good ones just to give you an idea of what's going on. But there are many things that Jesus did that I just haven't written about. Well, right here, we have a picture that people are starting to follow him. People are believing in his name because of the signs that he was doing. Now, interestingly enough, the word signs in English, there are actually three Greek words that are translated as the word signs. And pardon me as I'm going to read off my notes. The first one is teres. Teros means amazing or staggering. Something just extraordinary. But has no moral significance. In other words, a magic trick can be a sign. It can be a terrace. It's like, wow, that was incredible. It was fun, it was entertaining, it didn't really change anybody. That's the first word that is used. And these are all New Testament words, by the way. They're used in different ways in different places, but we just have the one English word. The second one you may have heard this word before. Anybody know what it means? Dunamis? Power. It's the root word of the word dynamite. Okay? Dunamis is any kind of unusual power. It can be the power of nature. The power of genius. In other words, it is always has the meaning of the effect that anyone can recognize. Wow, the power of the sun. Wow, the power. This is a sign. So if you think about it, there could be something like, and this is maybe a poor illustration, but let's say a solar eclipse would be a sign. You see it as powerful, it's unusual, but it's something related to nature or that kind of thing, right? So that's the second. The third is the Greek word simeon. And this particular word
means sign. What it is, it's a sign. This is the John word. This is the word that John uses over and over and over again. It is, and it said, as the guy wrote, he said it's John's favorite word in relation to this. It's not astonishing or staggering. It's not necessarily powerful, but it's a sign. It told you something about the person to which it was related, about the character of that person. This person performs a sign, says something about them. It almost becomes personal. Isn't that fascinating? So you end up with these shades of meaning,
and yet when John comes to this and says that Jesus is doing
signs, and the people begin to believe because they think there is something special about this person. He's not a magician. It's not something supernatural in that regard. It is a sign of something else. It is pointing to something else.
Fascinating. But the lovely word, but. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them. What does your translation say if you don't have the ESV? But Jesus, on his part, did not, what? Does yours say entrust?
Entrust.
Entrust? Pretty much overall? Do you realize it's the same word as believe? Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing, but Jesus in his part did not believe himself to them. It is the Greek word pistuo. It means to believe in the other person. There is this, we had to, in our English word, distinguish between the two because there was one going one way and one coming the other, but it's the same word. And it's one of these odd verses and these odd reactions. Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all the people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man.
I am going to ask you, what does this mean?
What is John talking about here? People are believing in Jesus, but Jesus is not entrusting himself to them. Why not? What's going on here?
He knows the heart of man.
He knows the heart of man. But they're believing in him. I mean, he already has a few disciples that believe in him. What's the difference?
Perhaps it isn't real whole trust in him. It's more like it's something that can be swayed, perhaps, in people that, you know, oh, this is cool, but then next week it'll be something else, perhaps. I'm not sure.
Possibly.
He knows that they're going to yell for his crucifixion.
In the future.
In the future.
Well, one guy actually said, more than likely, there is a large group of these that are looking at the signs as these kinds of signs. They're attracted to the display. They're attracted to the excitement of the moment. Oh, look what he did. Ooh, cool. Let's keep doing more of that. Boy, don't we do that still today? Oh my gosh. We're worse than anything.
You know, 15 minutes of fame is now 15 seconds on YouTube. I mean, it has to be exciting. And if you don't make it big enough, boom, we move on to the next one. We're always looking for that next thing. Well, so are these people. And as I said, Christ knew the heart of men. He knew what was inside of them. So one writer says it this way, which I thought was just very well done. He said, starts here. If there were many who believed in Jesus in Jerusalem at the very beginning, why didn't Jesus, right then and there, set up his standard and publicly claim himself to be the Messiah and openly declare himself? The answer is that Jesus knew human nature too well. He knew quite well there were many to whom he was a 9-day wonder. He knew quite well there were many who were only attracted by the sensational things he did. He knew quite well there were none who understood the way that he had chosen. He knew quite well there were many who would have followed him while he continued to produce miracles and wonders and signs. But if he had begun to talk to them about service and self-denial, and had begun to talk about self-surrender to the will of God, had begun to talk about the cross and carrying a cross, they would have stared at him with blank incomprehension and left him on the spot. Just like we do in the church today. If you make them feel good and you make them feel happy and send them home with a thrill in their bones, fine. But then you ask them to sacrifice, and they're like, well, heck with you. I'm going to go find a church that's going to make me feel good.
You know, again, it shows us who Jesus is. He is the God. And how many of us or people in general get puffed up by others and believe your own press? How few people will not believe their press. It's astonishing when they don't believe everyone or what they say about them.
It's the whole pride, the lack of it, or whatever. It's a cautionary tale, I think, for all of us. This one little section is like, oh, that's a sermon in and of itself. Jesus had the opportunity. He had people in the capital city coming out and going, we believe in you. And he doesn't say, let's dance, let's party, let's throw over everybody, let's make something of this. Aren't I cool? Instead, he says, you know, until I see a change in your soul, let's not go there. Isn't it fascinating? Tying right into that, the very next verse, you have Nicodemus coming to him. Do you see the connection now? You've got those that are believing, and it's creating this wave, and now you have Nicodemus, a Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews, comes at night to ask questions. You have probably heard some of these details and things like that in ad nauseum, because it's a very famous passage, but we'll recite them again. Pharisee means separated one. Nicodemus is a very common name. There's a lot of Nicodemuses. It'd be like Steve. You know, I'm just glad they didn't have the name Steve right here. I just would have felt very uncomfortable all my life. So we have Nicodemus is a Greek name, not a Hebrew name. Nicodemus is Greek or conqueror of the people. One commentator said it's very interesting that Nicodemus would choose to use the Greek name as his public name. Because if he had grown up in the Hebrew family, either he grew up in a family that was somewhat Hellenistic, and they had given him this Greek name, or he had a Hebrew name and a Greek name, and he chose the Greek one, or his family did. Whatever it is, this is his name. It's Greek. Pharisee means separated one. A Pharisee had to pledge in front of three witnesses to spend his life observing every detail of the scribal law. And according to Josephus, at this time, there's about 6,000 of them. It never really grew or lessened. It was always about 6,000 Pharisees, and that would be the number of... Remember, there was Pharisees and Sadducees. You had the Pharisees, were kind of the middle-class priestly group, and you had the Sadducees that were more the liberal, wealthier group. Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection. The Pharisees did. So you had this kind of, you know, back and forth between these two groups. And the two, Pharisees and Sadducees, came together under the Sanhedrin. And the Sanhedrin was the supreme court of the Jewish people, and there were 70 of them. They would be the ruler. That would say a Pharisee named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. In other words, he was one of the 70. The 70 elders assisted Moses in Numbers 11, and so consequently when they put this together, they had the number 70. Ezra re-established the ruling Sanhedrin class when he re-established the priestly work after the exile. These 70 were ruled by a high priest, and if you remember last week, we were talking about Annas, who had the temple court was named after him, Annas Plaza. His son-in-law was Caiaphas, and he had his sons and grandsons as the accountants, and it was all this very family thing, ruling for almost five generations of the high priest came from the one family. And we haven't talked about this for a while, but I'm going to bring it into here. Nicodemus, as a Pharisee, as a teacher, as a leader, as someone separated, and who has proclaimed he will follow all the scribal laws, meant he believed that his salvation would come through his following of the details of the law. Right? Okay. So, when they wrote down these laws, let me get to the right page so I can read some of these to you. Let's see if you followed any of these this morning. The Mishnah codified the scribal law. The Mishnah was starting to be written about this time and was finished two centuries later. The Mishnah had, I'm not going to try to memorize it here. It said here, the section on the Sabbath was 24 chapters long. The Talmud is an explanatory commentary on the Mishnah. All right, so we have the Torah, which is the five books of the Old Testament. You have the Mishnah, which explains or codifies the law, and then you have the Talmud, which explains the Mishnah. Now, we're all confused, and we all got it right now. Okay? The Talmud, the section explaining the Sabbath law, ran to 64 and a half columns, and in the Babylonian Talmud, it ran to 156 double folio pages. We are told about a rabbi who spent 2.5 years studying one of the 24 chapters in the Mishnah about the Sabbath. So here's some of the things you can and cannot do. To tie a knot on the Sabbath is work. You can't do that. But the knot has to be defined. So when is knot a knot? Or when not is a not. Am I saying it right? Anyway, when is not, when do we not not? There we go. Or when is it okay to not? That sounds like a rap song. We could just really get into this, right? Okay, so here we go. The following are knots that the making of which render a man guilty. The knot of a camel driver, a camel driver, and the knot of sailors. And as one is guilty by reason of tying them, they are also guilty if they untie them. On the other hand, there are some knots that could be tied or untied with one hand are legal. Though very dexterous, you could do what you need. For further, a woman could tie up the slit in her shift and the strings of her cap and those of her girdle, the straps of shoes or sandals, of skins of wine and oil. Now see how they worked around this. For example, a man wanted to let down a bucket into a well and draw water on the Sabbath day. He can't tie a rope to it, for a knot on a rope was illegal. But he could tie the bucket to a woman's girdle and let it down. For a knot in the girdle was legal. And this was the kind of things the scribes and the Pharisees, to them, it was a matter of life and death. I mean, we laugh about it, and it is kind of silly when you put it in that context. But to them, this was sacred. This defined whether or not you were holy or not holy in your activity during the Sabbath. Wow. So I suppose you're okay when you tied your shoes this morning, but that's why we have Velcro. We can get away with it. Or slip-ons. Take, for example, the idea of journeying on the Sabbath. Exodus 16:29 says, "Abide every man in his place, and let no man go out of his place on the seventh day." So they had to define how far that was. And it was 2,000 cubits, or 1,000 yards. I think we all traveled more than 1,000 yards to get here. That would be about, yeah, a mile, maybe? Is that about right? About a mile? Yeah. But if a rope was tied across the end of a street, the entire street then could become one house. And a man could go 1,000 yards beyond the end of the street. As long as the girdle had a knot in it. Oh, funny. Or, if a man deposited enough food for one meal on Friday evening on any given place, that place technically became his house. And then he could travel 1,000 yards beyond that house. And the rules go on. Jeremiah 17 says, "Take heed to yourself and bear no burden on the Sabbath day." So the burden had to be defined. It was defined as food equal in weight to a dried fig, enough wine for mixing in a goblet, milk enough for one swallow, honey enough to put on a wound, oil enough to anoint a small member, water enough to moisten an eye salve, and so on. It had then to be settled whether or not a woman could wear a brooch, a man could wear a wooden leg, or dentures. Because wouldn't it be a burden to carry on with such? Could a chair be lifted? Could a child be lifted? Is that a burden?
Or what about phylactery?
Hmm?
Or phylactery?
Yeah, the phylacteries. The scribes worked out these regulations, and the Pharisees dedicated their lives to keeping them. However misguided a man might be, he must nonetheless be desperately in earnest if he proposed to undertake obedience to every one of the thousands of rules. And this is precisely what the Pharisees did. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. And it is plain how astonishing a thing it is that a man who regarded goodness in that light, who had given himself to that kind of life in the conviction that he was pleasing God, would even want to talk to Jesus at all. Isn't it, when you put it in that light, this is an extraordinary moment in the history of our story, or the history of the Jewish people in the history and the story of Jesus. You have a Pharisee, a ruler, and take a look at verse 10. He describes him one more way. Jesus answered him and says, "Are you the teacher?" Not a teacher. It is, in the Greek, it's the. It is. It's there. It is specifically stated, are you the teacher of Israel? In other words, he's also known as a teacher. Well known. He is the one who comes to Jesus by night. Oh goodness, much is made about him coming at night. You know, was he doing this in secret so no one would see him? That's one theory. Others would say, well, it was actually a better time because during the day, Jesus would have a lot of people around him and it would just be harder to get to him, have a good conversation. There's, you know, you can overlay the idea of him coming at night however you want. Could it be that he was sent by other members of the Sanhedrin? Go find out about this guy. This is your assignment. And come back and give us a report. Or it was his choice. We don't know. It's just he comes by night and says, Rabbi, teacher, a word of respect. He didn't say, hey, dude. Hey, buddy, what do you think you're doing? Says Rabbi. Now, you know, obviously there's social mores here going on, but he says, you know, Rabbi, teacher, we, plural, we know. We, who's we? Which ones are encompassed in the we? Because the we are saying, we know that you're a teacher come from God. That's, again, overuse the word extraordinary. It's an extraordinary statement. We have made this determination. For no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with them. I want to know more. One writer said, what's really interesting is that we have, more than likely, what we have is a condensed version of the conversation. There had to be more said here. But what we have are the key points. This idea that he comes and he says, we believe that you are from God, but help us understand who you are and what authority you come from. All those kinds of questions. And Jesus answers, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Doggone it. Can't you just give me the answer to my questions? Can't you just come right out and say it? Instead, he gives this enigmatic phrase that becomes, for all of us, one of the great definitions of what it means to become a believer. Now, sorry, I'm going to erase all this. Greek word for, again, born again. And some of your Bibles actually might even have it in the notes or the footnotes or whatever, but it is the Greek word, get it right, anathen. Has three meanings. Don't you love it? Okay, so, because there's three ways to define the word again. First is from the beginning. Completely. Meaning, literally, to start over. Start over from the beginning and do it again. You know, clean slate, start over. Other is, as we would normally use the word again, it means again, for the second time. You know, we have to water our lawn again, for the second time. Third, and this is what a lot of pastors pick up on, it can also mean from above or from
from God. So when he says you must be born again, which meaning is it? Well, we know it as meaning from above.
Nicodemus sees it as number two, for the second time. Because it's the Greek word henethon, and you can read it either way. Note some foreshadowing that happened in chapter 1 of John 1. Now, obviously, John is writing this all later after all this has happened. But in his prologue, in John chapter 1, verse 12 to 13, it says, "But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, or of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." Born
from above.
Of God. Now it isn't the word again here, but it's the same concept. He is almost using that terminology from the Nicodemus story in the prologue to kind of say, you know, this is what we're talking about here. This is all a very spiritual conversation, and doggone it, everybody's taking him literally. When we talked about the temple, he said, "We built this thing for 46 years. What are you talking about?" And John, or Nicodemus, comes and says, "You must be born again." And Nicodemus says, "Well, how can a man be born when he's old and enter a second time into his mother's womb? I don't get it." Got to read you a quote out of John MacArthur, who tends to find some very intriguing things. He's almost asking us here to again put ourselves inside the mind of Nicodemus himself, the man who is following every aspect of the law. And for that man to achieve salvation is to follow the law in its exactitude. And instead, Jesus says, be born again to become, and if you don't, you can't see the kingdom of God. And he goes, but wait a minute. That has nothing to do with what I have devoted my entire life to do, and you're saying it's as simple as that? And wait a minute. I'm one of the chosen race. Are you telling me that a Gentile could do this too? What are you saying? You see, all this stuff is going through his mind. Jesus' words regarding the new birth shatters once for all every supposed excellence of man's attainment, all merit of human deeds, all prerogatives of natural birth or station. Spiritual birth is something one undergoes, not something he produces. As our efforts had nothing to do with our natural conception of birth, so, in an analogous way, but on a higher plane, regeneration is not a work of ours. What a blow to Nicodemus. His being a Jew gave him no part of the kingdom. His being a Pharisee, esteemed holier than other people, availed him nothing. His membership in the Sanhedrin and his fame as one of its scribes were for naught. This rabbi from Galilee calmly tells him that he is not yet in the kingdom. All on which he had built his hopes throughout a long, arduous life sank into ruin and became a little worthless heap of ashes. And you wonder why Nicodemus was saying, could you explain this? I'm not understanding what you're saying. Everything I've known, everything I've devoted my life to, and in one very short, precise, tiny little sentence, unless one is born again, you can't see the kingdom of God. Fruit bat get upset. Entire life has changed. Now, what's interesting, we can almost say that same thing happened to us when the gospel first penetrated our soul. Everything we knew, everything we had figured out, everything was suddenly... It's all different. It's all new. For some people, it's a complete 100% turnaround. It's that same concept that's going on here. You know, I'm going to have to stop because of time. Doggone it. But that'll make next week. I won't have to study as much. Actually, next week we're not here. So I don't have to study for next week. But before I go, I wanted to read to you, and I'm going to actually encourage you to find it online if you want to. Remember, March 5th is the first day of Lent. It can't be that soon, but it is. Okay. March 5th is the birthday.
It is late. Yeah, usually February.
Yeah. Still, I don't care. The year is going way too fast.
Steve, it sounded like the class for the meeting. You might just say it's...
Oh, I'm just not going to be here.
Yeah.
Yeah. Lisa and I are going to Florida to see Fiona perform, so we'll be gone next week. Anyway. Spurgeon has a sermon, and it is sermon number 1850, and it is on John 3:16. I would encourage you to go find it online. It's free. You can find it pretty much 2 seconds, click, 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 and you'll find it. I have it printed out here. And I am going to read to you as part of our closing today, because I actually thought I was going to get a little further in our session today. Because of some of the things he says, I would encourage you to just read it as a really great way of starting the whole build-up toward Easter. This was preached in the year 1885. Spurgeon had been preaching for 30 years by now. And if this is any indication, he's preached a few times. Because this is sermon number 1850. And this is what he writes, or what he spoke, actually. I was very greatly surprised the other day in looking over the list of texts from which I have preached to find I have no record of having ever spoken from this verse. Imagine Charles Spurgeon realizing he had never preached on John 3:16, and he's 30 years into the ministry and has preached 1,800 sermons. This is all the more singular because I can truly say that it might be put in the forefront of all of my volumes of discourses as the sole topic of my entire life's ministry. It has been my one and only business to set forth the love of God to men in Jesus Christ. We are about to meet around the communion table. This is why I wanted to read this, because today is Communion Sunday for our church. We are about to meet around the communion table, and I cannot preach from this text anything but a simple gospel sermon. Can you desire a better preparation for communion? We have fellowship with God and with one another upon the basis of the infinite love which is displayed in Jesus Christ our Lord. The gospel is the fair white linen cloth which covers the table on which the communion feast is set. The higher truths, those truths which belong to a more enlightened experience, those richer truths which tell of the fellowship of the higher life, all these are helpful in holy fellowship. But I'm not more so than those elementary foundational truths which are the means of our first entrance into the kingdom. Babes in Christ and men in Christ here feed upon one common food. Come, ye aged saints, be children again. And you that have long known our Lord, take up your first spelling book and let's go over the ABCs. We need to learn that God so loved the world that he gave his Son to die that man might live through him. I don't call you to an elementary lesson because you've forgotten your letters, but because it's a good thing to refresh the memory and a blessed thing to feel young again. It's a good thing for us to all return at times to our starting place and make sure we are in the way everlasting. The love of our espousals is most likely to continue if we again and again begin where God began with us. And where we first began with God. It's wise to come to him afresh as we came in the first day when, helpless, needy, heavy laden, we stood weeping at the cross and left our burden at the pierced feet. It is there we learn to look and live and love, and there would we repeat the lesson until we rehearse it perfectly in glory. Let's pray. Lord, as we go into our time of worship and we sing our praise songs, we hear your words spoken, and then we partake as a body the communion in remembrance of you. Let us use this as this little reminder here from Charles Spurgeon from 150 years ago, that it's okay to rehearse and remember the simple things, the simplicity of John 3:16 and the necessity of John 3:16. Bless us as we go into our time, in Jesus' name, amen.